And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. Well, it's great to be with you this week, and we've got a special program for you lined up. Today, we're going to go visit Dad and listen to him as he does a live Prophecy Q&A from his camp, where he's speaking at this week at the Sacandaga Bible Conference up in Broad Auburn, New York. Beautiful place, longtime camp that's been there. They've done Bible conferences for many years, and a great opportunity, and we love the summertime. As a matter of fact, this Saturday, I will be going to the western part of New York State. Dad will be on the eastern part of New York State. I'll be on the western part. I'll be going to Osage Bible Conference. That's where I will be. I will be teaching there for the week. I'll leave on Saturday. I'll be there on Sunday and for their Sunday morning service, and then Sunday night, and then Monday through Friday, two times a day, 10:30 and 7 o'clock at night. Looking forward. I'll be teaching, of course, Bible prophecy. We'll be looking at as a matter of fact, I'll be presenting the survival kit for the end times. Very exciting. Looking forward to being there with them. And again, like I said, both Dad and I really enjoy the summer conference seasons, where we get to spend the whole week with our friends and fellowship with them, eating with them, you know. In fact, I love the camps. Last year, I went to one in Iowa and got to participate in their skeet shooting contest and competition as it takes place. There's so much that goes on at camps in the summertime. There are so many great camps. So just a great time for you to take your family and be together. I noticed that trend also for many years being involved in summer camp. You know, we used to have the parents go up to one end of the lake and the kids at another end of the lake and the teenagers on a different place. Nowadays, it seems like families want to spend that time together, their vacation time. They want a fellowship. They want to be together. And man, I love that aspect of camping life. Dad being, of course, with the great organization of Word of Life, and I grew up there as a young person, developed my formative years in the Adirondacks and upstate New York. I really loved it, and so, you know, it is our favorite. I guess you can tell it's our favorite time of the year, and we're going to go live to a session with Dad as he's answering questions there at the Bible conference. And but first, a couple of things. Just want to tell you about right now, this week, our team is lining up and arriving in Montenegro. My brother Rick, along with many others that are there, are gathering together the team. One of the outreaches that we have been a part of for the last 6 years, the sports ministry that we do there, teaching English, using sports, soccer, basketball, tennis, football, American football. They love that there. Be praying for our team as they're there. You know, one of the very interesting things, I was talking to someone the other day about what our responsibility should be to the immigrants that are coming from Central America, that are coming across the border in Texas and Arizona and different places, New Mexico. You know, what should our response be as Christians? Forget about politics, but what should our response be? And it's interesting because, you know, years ago, the United States was responsible for sending out 80% of the Christians, of the missionaries that would go to foreign lands to preach the gospel message. Nowadays, we might be somewhere between 20 and 30% of American missionaries that we send, that our churches sponsor and support, that go to the other parts of the world. And, you know, I really think that some of this that we're seeing now, this influx of people from around the world and these tragedies in these certain areas, is because Christians have pulled out. We have stopped going to those areas. We have stopped ministering. I know that there are people still ministering in those areas. And, you know, I know that the presence, the Word of God is being taught there. It's being shared with those communities. But I think it's far less than it used to be. And I think that's one of the reasons that we see this influx of young people coming across. So our responsibility, and we need to be involved in it, is taking this message after we study, after we understand, and we've studied God's word, and we want to be used by God in any way that we can. We need to take that message to these lands, these people around the world, and really, we just need to take it next door to our neighbors in our towns and in the places where we go. And so let me encourage you to pray for our team in Montenegro, and that's what we're doing with their ministry, as well as we do Romania and Hungary. The Lord is opening up opportunities for us to go to South Africa, to Brazil, to different portions of the world, and be praying with us as we look and we step further into that, because we really need the prayer. And of course, none of this is done without financial help. And we thank you again for all of you that have helped. And if you want to help, you can go to our website, Prophecy Today. You can go to my website, extremeprophecy.com. And go to, there's a donate button there, and you can take a look at that and help us out in the ministries that we're a part of. And that would be so neat. Be praying for our team that's there this week, Rick, and my brother Rick, and everybody that's there. Also coming up in September, and we're going to get to the Prophecy Q&A in just a second, but let me tell you quickly about in September, our School of Prophets Chattanooga Prophecy Conference happening in Chattanooga, of course, September 2nd through the 5th. Both Dad's going to be doing a brand new series on angels and Bible prophecy, and he'll be teaching 10 hours on that. Again, this is our School of Prophets. If you want to take these courses for your master's program or possibly for college credit, we can offer that through this. We have a lot of our master's program, our students that are going to be there. And people that are just wanting to find out, you can come and sit in on these sessions. We have all of that is available on our website. Dave James will be teaching on eschatological options. It'll be a great time in Chattanooga, September 2nd through the 5th. You definitely want to check into that. Be there with us. Enjoy the trip. And then we also have still going, we're praying, Lord willing, for our trip. And again, with all that's happening, we want you to tune into this weekend radio program that Dad does. We'll find out the latest of what's happening in Israel. I've done a few interviews. I've talked to our friends that are there and what's happening in the land of Israel, and you'll find out firsthand what is happening. But we do have a trip that is still planning on going. We're keeping our eye on the situation. We've been there many years. We understand what's taking place on the ground. We're praying that our group will go October 15th through the 24th. And if you want to join the Jordan Extension, that's October 15th through the 28th. You will be doing Israel and Jordan. And take a look at that on our website. Pray about it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Israel. Pray for those that are there. As we keep our eye on what's taking place there, we'll help you to understand why it's happening, what's happening, and understand what's going on. So those are some of the things that are happening. You can go to our website. Again, there's so much that our website, prophecytoday.com, has to offer. We keep our eyes on the events of the world, what's taking place. And so if you go there, you'll be able to find out so much more of what we're keeping our eyes on, and how it fits into Bible prophecy and where what part it will play. Well, without further ado, why don't we get ready and join Dad right now as he is at the Sacandaga Bible Camp and Bible Conference grounds, and we'll join them for live Q&A.
Well, we want to move into Prophecy Q&A with our friends that have gathered here tonight. We're teaching a series on Rome Rising, and that happens every morning. But then in the evening, we're looking at specific events that are unfolding and looking at the prophetic scenario found in God's Word, helping us to better understand why those things, current events, are happening today as they do step the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, on Tuesday and Thursday, we decided we'd do a prophecy Q&A. That's what you're listening to on the broadcast as we go across the nation and around the world. So let's just open up to the audience. David's going to take the microphone. You raise your hand if you want to ask a question, and David will come to you, and he will let you ask your question. Who has a question? Please raise your hand.
From Bright Auburn.
Bright Auburn. Oh, okay, local.
The Adirondack Baptist Church.
Uh-huh.
So I can give a testimony. I'm wondering where we're going to be during the rapture after we go to be with the Lord for that five-year period or six-year period before he returns.
Okay.
And we return.
As I understand your question, it's that after the rapture of the church, where will the Christian, the body of Christ, be before he returns to the earth? And there's a seven-year period of time between the rapture of the church and the return of Jesus Christ. Now, during that seven-year period of time, at the beginning of that period, at the rapture of the church, all Christians, all those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, will be caught up to be with him in the air. That will be the rapture of the church. When we go into the heavenlies, the first thing that happens, and we go to the third heaven at that time, will be the judgment seat of Christ, because we're going to be married to Jesus Christ once we go into the heavenlies, but we have to have a wedding garment. And the Bible tells us in chapter 19 and verse 8 of the book of Revelation, our wedding garment will be made up of our righteousness, or our righteous acts, or our righteous deeds. We don't determine what we've done as righteous. And by the way, these are works that are done after we get saved. No works involved in order to get saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, created unto good works. And those works that we do while on the earth before the rapture of the church, after we become a Christian, some will be righteous and some will not be righteous. Some will be done, those works that we do for Christ, for his glory and in his power. But some works that Christians do, they will do in their power and for their glory, so they can hear the applause of man about what they have done for the Lord. Well, that's not a righteous act as far as Jesus is concerned, but what we do in his power for his glory, that's determined at the judgment seat of Christ. That will be our wedding garment, and then we go through the ceremony, having that opportunity to wear our wedding garment. We will be married to Jesus Christ, and then there's a celebration. In verse 10 of chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, verse 9, it is referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that, normally, in a Jewish wedding, is a seven-day period of time. You might remember in John chapter 2, when Jesus came to the wedding at Cana of Galilee, he arrived on the third day with his disciples, and they had already had run out of the wine that was being served to the wedding guests. Well, Jesus was asked to do something by his mother, produce some more wine. He kind of did not get involved in that, but it was a seven-day celebration. All Jewish weddings have a seven-day celebration. We'll have a seven-year celebration in the heavenlies. Then we will mount those white horses, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14. We'll still have our wedding garment on, and we'll come back to the earth with Jesus Christ. That happens after the rapture of the church. Now, you may notice as I answer these questions, I'm like any rabbi. Ask me a simple question, and I can go for 10 or 20 minutes. Who else now would have a question? The lady right here. We're good and glad to see people coming in from all across the country. Where are you from?
Laconia, New Hampshire.
Laconia, New Hampshire. Okay, and what's your question?
Well, this morning you were talking about Babylon, and having been saved in 1950, I've always been taught that it was gone completely. They used Jeremiah 50:13, where he said that it shall not be inhabited, it shall be wholly desolate. And then in 39 it says it shall be no more inhabited forever. And so we've always been taught that there's no more Babylon. The city will never be built. And then you said that there is a Babylon, and you even saw a picture of somebody, a prime minister, somebody in Babylon this morning.
Okay, let me explain. Her question is about Babylon. She said that she had always been taught that Babylon had been destroyed, and she referred to Jeremiah 50, several verses there, that say it would be desolate, never be built in again, never be lived in by anybody. The only problem with that is Jeremiah 50 and 51 talk about the destruction of Babylon, and that it'll never be lived in again, and it'll be a judgment upon it forever. The only problem is Babylon has never been destroyed, so you're not rebuilding Babylon. And the fall of the Babylonian Empire, Daniel chapter 5, the empire fell, not the city. When you go over to the book of Ezra, chapter 7, it says that Ezra, who was the scribe, after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, when they would rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, would go and institute the temple practices again. If you look at the book of Ezra, chapter 7, you'll see in two locations, he was living in Babylon. Now, that's 75 years after the fall of the Babylonian Empire. If you know anything about history, Grecian history, for example, Alexander the Great came to power at 32 years of age. He controlled the entire world. He was the highest-ranking political leader in the world, and the headquarters for the Grecian Empire was the city of Babylon. That's 200 years after the fall of the Babylonian Empire. When you go over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter never went to Rome. He didn't start a church in Rome. Instead, he went the opposite direction. From Jerusalem, Rome is to the west. From Jerusalem, Babylon is to the east. And that's where Peter went. He says in 1 Peter 5:13, all the saints from the church that I establish greet you in the name of the Lord. And so we see 500 years after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, there was a city very vibrant, and it had a church the Apostle Peter had started. Now, I talked about the prime minister of Iraq, Prime Minister Maliki. He was born and raised in Babylon. That's his hometown. During the Gulf Crisis, you can look and see what was going on as far as the Gulf Crisis is concerned. And CNN and Fox News and all of these other news gathering organizations went into Babylon. In fact, the military, they had a 21-nation multinational peace force that was headquartered right there in Babylon. And the U.S. military used their tanks to go into ancient Babylon. They destroyed some of the original pavement in Babylon. And the United States government is now paying the Iraqi government millions of dollars to refurbish that city, Babylon. Babylon has never been destroyed. You can go on the New York Times website, newyorktimes.com, and you just Google Babylon, and you'll see a documentary where the New York Times is documenting how Babylon is not being rebuilt, it's being refurbished. They're finding, for example, the foundation for the tower that Nimrod built towards the heavenlies. They see the walls, the original walls. So Babylon has never been destroyed. Saddam Hussein, when he was the ruler of Iraq, he spent a half a billion, that's a B, half a billion dollars refurbishing Babylon. So it's never been destroyed. Isaiah chapters 13 and 14 says it will be destroyed, along with the passage you mentioned, the book of Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. It will be destroyed. It will never be lived in again. That hasn't happened yet. The book of Revelation chapter 18 talks about the city of Babylon. And in chapter 18, it uses the word city there six times. Uses the word Babylon three times. It uses the word great eight times, the great city of Babylon. And then it says it will be destroyed in 1 hour. Chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 10, verse 17, and verse 19 says that Babylon will be destroyed in 1 hour. That's in the future, after the rapture of the church and sometime at the end of the tribulation. In fact, the last thing that Jesus does before he comes back to earth and steps down on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, he destroys Babylon. So you have been hearing teaching that was incorrect. It was not biblical. Babylon has never been destroyed. It's yet to be destroyed.
Yes, from Eastbourne, New York. It doesn't indicate anywhere in Scripture that the United States is going to be involved, and yet you spoke about the President of the United States being the head of the zoning in Jerusalem. And I'm assuming it isn't the current president, but I kind of looked something up, and it sounds like it started in 67. But can you elaborate on that a little bit?
Well, in the comment that I made about the mayor of Jerusalem, Barkat, he made the statement that Jerusalem is the only city in the world that he knows of, that the head of the zoning board is now the president of the United States. And what he is saying by that, he's making the statement that the President of the United States, Barack Obama, is telling the Jewish people where they can build in their city, what is their privilege of being able to build in their capital city. In fact, the government of the United States will not even recognize the city of Jerusalem as the capital of the Jewish people today. So I'm talking about the present president, Barack Obama. Now, I know there's been other presidents of the United States down through the years who have basically been the same way. They've been very dogmatic about what the Jews can do in Jerusalem. We're talking about a contemporary mayor of Jerusalem at this point in time. I thought you were going to ask first, and let me just go ahead and take that thought and develop it for people, because I know ultimately this question will come up. And the question, the most asked question in any Bible prophecy Q&A, is where is the USA in Bible prophecy? And I was at a church not too long ago, and when that question was asked, an older guy in the back stood up and said, "Hey, I know the answer to that question." And I normally do not condescend to those who are in the audience to answer the questions, but foolishly I did, and the man said, "Jerusalem." I said, "What?" I said, "Sir," he said, "I know the question, Sonny. The answer's Jerusalem." I say, "Okay, how do you get that?" He said, "It's very simple. Jerusalem. And as you're laughing, so did I laugh that evening. But he is basically correct. There's no place in the Word of God where the United States is mentioned. No place at all, so we do not see the United States in Bible prophecy, with the one exception, the possibility that if the United States is still around after a 7-year period of time, the tribulation period, after all of that judgment, they will be at Jerusalem. The Bible says in Zechariah chapter 14:2, all the nations of the world will gather at Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will use signs, wonders, and miracles, and we certainly have a proliferation of signs, wonders, and miracles today. They will use, those are satanic creatures, using signs, wonders, and miracles to gather all the peoples of the world, all the armies, all the kings, all the leaders of the nations of the world into Jerusalem. And so if America, after a 7-year period of judgment, is still around, I would suggest they'll be in Jerusalem. That's the best we can come up with. It's an inference there that that's where they will be. Now, that's what the Word of God has to say. Let me give you some sanctified speculation. When you have a nation who kills babies and lets sodomites play in the street, when you have a nation which is on the slippery slopes of moral decay, educational decay, military decay, economic decay, and that nation has its backbone taken out of it. What do I mean by that? The backbone of the United States is the born-again, Bible-believing Christian. And if you take the Christian at the rapture of the church away from America, that nation is going to have to be judged by God, especially for killing babies and let sodomites play in the street. He wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah because of sodomy. Now, I use that biblical term instead of homosexuality, but if they're the exact same thing. God is going to have to judge America. I believe soon after the tribulation period, the rapture's first, and then the 7 years starts, I don't believe that America is going to be very strong for very long. The backbone of the nation is going to be gone. They'll become a nebulous entity, and if they are around, they will be there in Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation period.
You were talking about the rebuilding of the temple this morning.
Yes, ma'am.
And are they going to start sacrificing animals again? That is my question.
Okay, her question is about the temple. And will they, when they build that temple, the next temple that will be in Jerusalem, will they start a sacrificial system? When you go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, "And he, the Antichrist, will confirm a peace treaty, an agreement, a covenant with many people, the Jews and their neighbors." And then it says, "And in the midst of the tribulation, in that 7-year period of time, the Antichrist will stop the sacrifices." They will come to a stop. They will cease from continuing sacrifices. That's the midway point. So then the question has to be answered. Yes, they are going to reinstitute the temple practices of sacrifice in that next temple, the tribulation temple, because they will be stopped at the midway point. And that's when the Antichrist walks into the Holy of Holies. That will be there in Jerusalem, in that temple, desecrates the temple. It's called the Abomination of Desolation. Having said that, that's the next temple. There's a fourth temple. We had the first temple Solomon built, the second temple Zerubbabel built, the third temple the Antichrist will give direction to the non-believing Jews to build, and then the fourth temple is going to be Messiah's temple. The book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 46, and that's 202 verses of detailed information about Messiah's temple. In chapter 45 of the book of Ezekiel, it says, he reinstitutes the temple practices. And so even in the future temple, the one that Jesus will rule and reign from, he will allow the sacrificial system to begin once again. And in fact, it will go forever. It will go for eternity. Now, there's several reasons for that. The first reason being in memorial. For example, sacrifices in the past, they never took away sin. They covered sin, or they restored fellowship. Yom Kippur, that's the Hebrew phrase for the Day of Atonement, or Day of Covering. And every year, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would give the sacrifice for Yom Kippur, or the Day of Covering. But every year they had to redo that again. And so sacrifices never took away sin. They were for restoring fellowship for those believing Jews, believing what God said to do, or those who had a deeper sin than just a surface sin, and which stopped fellowship. They would have Yom Kippur, and they would be a part of that. That's a sacrificial system that the Lord introduced in the time when Moses was leading the Jewish people. He was the one that helped teach the Jewish people about the sacrificial system. In the future, there will be people, Jewish people, that come out of the tribulation period. They're called tribulation saints. They will not be killed. There'll be a number in the tribulation that'll be killed, but there will also be a number who, when living bodies, will come out, and they will go into the millennial kingdom. They will have never received a glorified body. They don't ever receive a glorified body. The interesting thing, how do they live forever? Well, it says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, there'll be a tree of life in the garden of God. The garden of God, which is the Garden of Eden, that tree of life will be there. They will eat of it. And if you remember back to Genesis chapter 3, remember Jesus Christ told the angels, the cherubim, get over there and guard that Garden of Eden entrance. Because if Adam and Eve get into that garden and they eat of the tree of life, they'll live forever in their sin. And so when these saints coming out of the tribulation, either Jews or Gentiles, not Christians, we've already been raptured up, we've already received our glorified bodies, we had our marriage celebration with Jesus Christ after we got married to him, but those coming out of the tribulation period with living bodies, they will go in. They eat of the tree of life, they will live forever. That's what the text teaches us. They live forever. They never receive a glorified body. Thus, they are going to sin. Now, they'll be saved, because that's the only way you get into the millennial kingdom. But they'll sin. Now, what do we as Christians do today when we sin? All of us that are Christians in this room sin sometime after we got saved. And if you say you haven't sinned since then, you have already sinned. You lied about it. You know good and well you've sinned. All right? So what do we do? 1 John 1:9. If we will confess our sins, he'll be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Well, those saints that go in, they're not Christians. A Jew coming out of the tribulation is not a Christian. He's a believing Jew. When he comes into the millennial kingdom, if he sins, he needs to restore fellowship. And the way he does it is just the way they did it in Old Testament times. He offers a sacrifice. So, in the tribulation temple to come, there'll be a sacrificial system that will be stopped by the Antichrist at the midway point of the tribulation. And then in the eternity future, but especially during the kingdom period, Jesus Christ builds his temple, Zechariah 6:12, rules and reigns from that temple, Zechariah 6:13, and the temple practices of sacrifice will be renewed, Ezekiel chapter 45.
My question this morning, you mentioned the red heifer.
Uh-huh.
So I went home and I Googled and blah, 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 and I'm totally confused. What is the significance of the red heifer?
The red heifer was first introduced in the book of Numbers, chapter 19. And this is an ordinance that the Lord gave to Moses and thus the Jewish people. What would happen? The tabernacle was already up and operating in Numbers chapter 19. But this is applicable not only for the tabernacle, but for the temple that would later be built in Jerusalem. Solomon built that first temple about 3,000 years ago. And this is applicable. The ordinance of the red heifer would be applicable for the temple as well as the tabernacle. What would happen is a priest would take a red heifer. Now, you people are some of you country out here, and you know more about red heifers than I do. But a heifer is a female cow, one that has not had a yoke on her, has not given birth to a calf, and has never produced milk. That's a red heifer, or a heifer. A red heifer has a red tinted hairs all over its body. In fact, the restriction is that if it has more than two colors other than red, it's not qualified to be a red heifer. What they would do then, and there's been nine red heifers since the first one in Numbers 19, the priest would lead from inside the tabernacle or inside the temple complex a red heifer out the eastern gate, because Leviticus gives us the information about how sacrifices are to be performed, and to be performed before the Lord without the gate, before the Lord. Now, the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the glory of the Lord hovered between the cherubim's wings. So before the Lord, it'd have to be to the east. That's the way the tabernacle and the temple faced out to the east, before the Lord. And then outside the gate, that's a technical term, which means that from where the Holy of Holies is to where this red heifer would be slaughtered, had to be 3,000 feet. That's a Sabbath day's journey, 3,000 feet away. And so this priest would take a red heifer within the complex of the tabernacle or the temple, walk out the eastern gate, walk over to the east. And there was an altar there to the east before the Lord, 3,000 feet away from the Holy of Holies. That altar was for the purpose, Leviticus tells us, of taking the remains of the sacrifices inside the temple complex and burning them up. And so they would take this red heifer over to this altar, and there they would have a pile of cedar wood on the altar. They would slaughter the red heifer, and interestingly, the priests have been trained to slaughter an animal for the sacrificial activities with a very sharp instrument, and the animal doesn't even realize she's been killed. This red heifer would be killed with just a swift, sharp instrument to cut his throat. And then as he was going down, the priest would reach in and get a handful of his blood in his left hand. He would turn around and look back at the Holy of Holies, at the temple or tabernacle, take his right index finger, put it in the blood, and sprinkle it seven times toward the Holy of Holies. They would then light that cedar wood. The cedar wood would start to burn. The red heifer would have been put up there. It would start to burn. They would take a piece of hyssop. Hyssop is a sponge-like plant that's found in the Middle East. You might remember at the Passover, it was hyssop that they dipped in the bowl to paint their doorpost, okay? So they take the hyssop, they throw it in this burning red heifer with the cedar wood as the fire, and they take a scarlet ribbon and they throw it in there. And that's all reduced to ashes. And once those ashes are there, they pick up the ashes, they bring them back into the tabernacle or the temple complex. They have there six stone pots. Now the stone pots are for purification. And they put 27 gallons of water in each of those stone pots. And the text tells us it has to be living water. I love that phrase, living water. But what that means is it can't be stagnant. It has to be either rainwater or running water that's going into these stone pots. Then they take the ashes of the red heifer, they drop them in the water. That ashen water then is going to reconsecrate any priest that may have touched death. When a priest was not on duty, he may have gone into a place where they were performing some type of a medical activity, trying to heal somebody through medicine. He may have gone to a cemetery. He may have gone to a family's home who had a loved one just die. If he has any way come in association with death, he has to be sprinkled with this ashen water. If he came back to the temple and before he was sprinkled with the ashen water, he touched an implement, they would have to sprinkle that. If he touched the building, they would have to sprinkle that. Now you may say, what in the world does ashen water have to do with consecrating anybody? Well, it doesn't have to, except that's what the Lord said to do. And when the Lord says, if he says, jump off the highest mountain, you go do that, if that's what he wants to have done. But let me just tell you something. That is a foretaste, a precursor to Jesus being the one that reconsecrates us. Those of us who are in sin, all of us would be that way, are reconsecrated, we're made pure. Do you remember I just mentioned that wedding at Cana of Galilee? Do you remember what happened when Jesus got there? His mother said, would you make some wine for the guest? Well, Jesus wasn't going to make wine. And by the way, that was not alcoholic wine. Because if you study the Word of God, no place in the Word of God did the Lord allow for the priest or the kings of Israel to ever drink intoxicating drink. And somebody said, well, if Jesus made it, I'll drink it. Well, I'll agree with that. Every bit of wine that Jesus makes, I'm going to drink. Otherwise, I'm not going to touch the nasty stuff. But anyway, having said that, he boo-hooed his mama. And then he turned to his disciples, and there were six pots there. Now, if you go back to John 2, the text says these were six pots for the purification, meaning that they had distributed those ashes of the red heifer across the countryside, this one to Cana of Galilee. They had the six pots, 27 gallons of water each of them. They put the ashes in there, and they used that for purification. What did Jesus do? He took those pots, 27 gallons in each of them, ashes of the red heifer, and he turned that water into wine. What does wine signify in the Bible? His blood. What reconsecrates us today? His blood. That's what the Lord was setting up to help us understand. I've just given it through to you, the information about all that's taken place. There is going to be a red heifer needed for the tribulation temple. Remember that temple that Antichrist and the non-believing Jews are going to build? They have to have a red heifer. That's why it's so significant that I talked about a red heifer being born. It cannot be over 3 years of age, and it has to be gone up and gone through that system, that sacrificial system that I just talked about. By the way, there have been 9 red heifers since God gave Moses Numbers 19, and the Jewish people believe that when the 10th red heifer shows up, that's the time for the coming of the Messiah. And should this red heifer be qualified, that's number 10. Oh, glory to God, man. We're at that point in time. All right, somebody else have a question.
Jerry Adnolfi, Greenville, New York. Referring to the temple again, you talked about the third and then the fourth one in, I think you cited Ezekiel.
Yes, sir.
Okay, how about what's going on in the 21st chapter of Revelation about God himself being the temple? That verbiage there, what is that related
to? Okay, I know Revelation pretty well, but I don't know anything in Revelation that says that God is the temple. He says, in fact, Revelation chapter 21, verse 21, that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. Verse 22 says, because God and Jesus are there. So I don't know any place where it says that God's going to be the temple. Can you remember that verse? If you'll give me that verse, I'll have to deal with it.
It's a matter of probably translation.
Well, no, it would be a matter of misinterpretation.
Yeah.
You can't translate that God is a temple. He's never been a temple. He's not going to be a temple. The only one that is referred to is the Christian,
right,
who has the Holy Spirit living within him. You know, we talk about Jesus coming to live in us when we invite him into our heart. Jesus doesn't come. He's at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. The Holy Spirit is the one that indwells the born-again believer. And then our body becomes that temple for this period of time because there is no temple in the city of Jerusalem. And there will be no temple in the city of Jerusalem until after the rapture takes place. But if you find, we're going to have another Q&A on Thursday night. If you find that passage that you were thinking about, bring it to me again and I'll respond to it.
I'm Tom from Galway, New York. What are Christians going to be doing during the millennium?
What are Christians going to be doing? In the millennial period, that thousand-year period of time, we are the bride of Christ. And we are going to come back with Jesus Christ. We are going to rule and reign with him. Not like those believers, Jewish or Gentile. Remember, there's three members of the human family: Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. All of those Gentiles and Jews, before the church started, are going to be raised from the dead, Book of Daniel, chapter 12, and they will go into the millennial kingdom. All of those Jews and Gentiles that get saved during the tribulation period, tribulation saints, they will go into the millennial kingdom if they are still alive with living bodies, as we just talked about a few moments ago. But those who have died, the tribulation martyrs, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6, they will be resurrected and they will go into the millennial kingdom. Those are the ones that Jesus promised in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, that if you were faithful over this certain thing, or this particular location or whatever, I will make you the leader of certain cities, a number of cities. That's not for Christians. Those promises are not for Christians, because we are not in that position of hands-on responsibility on the earth during the millennial kingdom. Remember, I told you, during the tribulation period, we celebrate our wedding to Jesus Christ. We come back with him, and then we rule and reign with him as the queen. If he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is he married to? A queen. Do you remember in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis? This is a wonderful thought, and I'll probably rehearse this again when we study on Jerusalem. But in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28, the Lord gave Adam and Eve dominion. And when you look that word up, that means kingdom as well. And so in the beginning, he gave them, T-H-E-M is the word used there in those three verses, he gave them dominion. And he describes them as Adam and Eve. And so the first kingdom that the Lord set up was headed up by Adam and Eve, them, husband and wife. Now that's the first kingdom, and the pattern was put in place. What happens at the last kingdom? Husband and wife are in charge of the kingdom. Jesus and his bride. Jesus, the last Adam, and his bride. The pattern was 6,000 years ago. The practical application takes place when Jesus Christ comes back and the kingdom. So we rule and reign. I don't know about you, but I would much rather be in the king's castle, in his headquarters, than out as a man on the street working and operating. I'd love to be his bride, and I'm going to be his bride because I know him as Lord and Savior. You will be also if you know him as Lord and Savior.
Hi, I'm from St. Louis, Missouri. For the mark of the beast, taking on the mark of the beast, is that going to be before the rapture or after the rapture? And is it going to be clear to everybody who takes on the mark of the beast that they are siding? I guess it will be clear that they're siding with the devil. So could a Christian accidentally or otherwise or be forced to take on the mark of the beast?
All right. Now, did you hear her question she's talking about? She asked the final phrase there. Was a Christian, could he or she accidentally take the mark of the beast? Let me remind you of something. The rapture takes place before the tribulation period. The mark of the beast is not given to everybody until the midway point of the tribulation period. The book of Revelation, chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, says that after, and what happens at the midway point, Antichrist walks into the Holy of Holies and he desecrates the temple as the abomination of desolation. But then it says the false prophet, another member of the satanic trinity, will put a statue in the Holy of Holies that can talk and can move. It's the statue of the image of the beast. And everybody has to worship that image of the beast. That happens at the midway point. That's verses 13, 14, and 15 of Revelation chapter 13. Verses 16 and 17 then says that that's when the people get the mark of the beast. And it says all people on earth. Now, there's no Christians going to be there because they're raptured out 3.5 years before that at the time of before the beginning of the tribulation period. So a Christian should never worry about the mark of the beast. Those lost people will receive the mark of the beast, and the reason they have to receive it is there in order to be able to buy or sell has to have some type of an identification mark on the forehead or the back of the hand. Antichrist will be in Babylon for that last 3.5 years. He will head up a worldwide economic, political, governmental system. And if you read chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, which is talking about that last 3.5 years in Babylon, you'll see it talks about the merchants. The merchants waxing rich. And when Babylon is destroyed, they weep uncontrollably because they've lost everything. They've been in partnership with the Antichrist. Everybody has to buy from these merchants because the Antichrist have chosen these merchants, and the only people that can buy are those with the mark of the beast. And whatever the mark of the beast is, the Bible doesn't tell us. Some people say it's 666. The Bible doesn't say that any place. It uses the phrase in chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 18, 666, but it says that's the number of man. But it does say they'll have an identification mark on the forehead or the back of the hand. A lot of speculation today. Will that be a computer chip? Will that be a tattoo? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. We got a lot of so-called prophecy teachers out there speculating. And, you know, every time somebody gets this chip inserted into their hand, oh, there's the mark of the beast. That's not the mark of the beast. We're not in the tribulation period. It could not be the mark of the beast. The only people that receive the mark of the beast so they can buy or sell, so they can sustain life, will be lost people at the midway point of the tribulation, and that's when they get that mark, and that's when they start worshiping Satan for the last 3.5 years. Very important question. Pay attention to what we've just said, and you need to understand this. Christians will never be confronted with the mark of the beast, so you don't have to worry about that.
I'm from Greenville, New York. Those that will be left behind at the rapture, now, will there be some opportunity that they would get saved, whether they remember our testimonies? There will be some conditions under which they will be saved and be able to join us in heaven.
Her question, as I understand it, is those people that are left behind at the rapture of the church, will they have an opportunity to get saved? There's two answers I'm going to give you here. First of all, those that are left behind are lost people, because all saved people go at the rapture of the church. So there's only lost people left on the earth after the rapture of the church. Secondly, the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 3 and following, talks about two witnesses that will stand on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and they will give testimony of the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, they will be telling the world how to get saved because Jesus Christ is coming back. Their first results are going to be 144,000 male virgin Jews, chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. That'll be 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those 144,000 male virgin Jews, and the reason they're male is, girls, I hate to say this, but you distract us men. And so these 144,000 male virgin Jews will have no time to get married, to have children. They've got a 7-year period of time when they're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the entire world. That's Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. And by the way, when some missionary says to you, you got to support me because I got to reach the world before Jesus Christ comes, get rid of that missionary. He has no idea or she has no idea what they're talking about. That gospel of the kingdom is preached during the 7-year period of time, and if a person's a missionary today, they're taken out at the rapture of the church. Anyway, those 144,000 male virgin Jews are going to be sealed with the seal of God, chapter 7 and verse 3 of the book of Revelation. There will be a multitude of people who will get saved, chapter 7, verse 9, a number that no man could give us that will come to know Christ as Lord and Savior during that 7-year tribulation period. So that will be some people that were left behind. Others may be born during that period of 7 years as well. That's the first answer. The second answer is anybody before the rapture who heard the gospel, understood the gospel, and rejected the gospel, they won't have a chance to get saved. The Left Behind series is incorrect. Anybody who heard the gospel, understood it, rejected it, and that's three steps. It says in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 11 and following, those who've rejected the love of the truth that they might be saved, that means they rejected before the rapture took place Jesus Christ, they shall believe the lie of Antichrist, and they all shall come into the position of being damned forever. Now, there's three steps. You got to hear it first. How can they get saved unless they hear? You got to understand it once you hear it, because you cannot reject it unless you understand it. I would imagine that there are many people in this building listening to me and those listening on the radio who heard the gospel before, but they never understood it. If you understand it, it would be logical. You would get saved if you understand the gospel. But if you reject it after understanding it, after you've heard it, there's no second chance. Left Behind series is not where you get your doctrine. You get your doctrine from the Word of God, and that's the place. Well, we've had a great time in Prophecy Q&A here at Sacandaga Bible Conference, just out abroad Albany, New York, in the Adirondack Mountains. Appreciate Dave Spencer, the Executive Director, allowing us to come and teach the prophetic Word of God. And this Q&A has been a marvelous time. The people have been here. They have just had some great questions. We so appreciate them. And thank you so much, folks, for coming. Appreciate it.
You've been listening to Dr. Jimmy DeYoung on Prophecy Q&A at Sacandaga Bible Conference. After listening to the answers today, we do understand that we are living in the time of the last days. Let's keep looking up until...